So today we're beginning a new study through the book of Philippians. We actually introduced the book and the city last week a little bit. Paul's letter to Christians in Philippi some 2,000 years ago. What is it about this letter that makes it worth studying? Well, there are several things to point out as we begin. One, it's a real letter. It's what many call the most intimate and personal of Paul's letters that are found in our New Testaments. It's firmly rooted in real-life circumstances. So at every turn in this letter, you find Paul addressing the unasked question that lay behind a lot of what's going on. Do the convictions of the Christian faith that Paul commends really work? And I think Philippians answers that question for us very well. The Philippian church apparently held a special place in Paul's heart, despite their disappointing struggles. I guess they were kind of like church. Along with being a real letter, it's a profound letter. It's home of many of what my friend and mentor, Daryl Johnson, used to call the dynamite one-liners of Philippians. Those verses that Christians have been challenged and comforted by as they have committed them to memory over the centuries. Verses like Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Okay, some of you have read this before. This is good. 2:10 and 11, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." I could add a whole bunch, but let me just skip ahead to 4:13. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Those were all found in Philippians. It's also a Christ-filled letter, spilling over from start to finish with the uncompromising message, in the words of Gerald Hawthorne in his Philippians commentary, the uncompromising message of the overwhelming and life-shattering importance of Christ, the centrality of Jesus Christ in the universe, in the world, in an individual's life. The name Jesus is mentioned 17 times in chapter 1 alone. Now, during the season of Lent, leading up to and including Easter Sunday this year, we were all encouraged to behold the man who is Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Well, we don't want to stop doing just that with ever-increasing and always rewarding discipline and passion just because another Easter is behind us. Let us keep looking for Jesus. And studying Philippians together is a tremendous way to do this. Philippians is also, finally, a joy-filled letter. We could all use more joy, yes? The word joy is used 16 times in the 4 chapters of Philippians. But what makes this all the more striking are the circumstances of the author as he writes. Paul is in prison, put there unfairly by false charges. We'll talk about that more later. He spends much of his time chained to a Roman soldier. Gee, that sounds like fun, doesn't it? He is awaiting a trial which could result in his acquittal or his execution. He has received reports of significant negative developments in Philippi. We all have our prisons, don't we? Disappointments, fears, painful social realities, difficult and unavoidable relationships, loneliness, financial worries, the daily grind, regret, unbelief, and forgive me if I haven't hit yours, but I bet it's in there somewhere. Do we have the kind of joy Paul exudes? I could use more joy in my life. How about you? Paul's letter to the Philippian church, written sometime around the year 60 AD, I believe can, and I pray will, lead us to the source of this transcendent joy. Let's take a look, shall we? Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your marvelous, wonderful word, your truth given to us. Lord, help us to listen well, to hear well, and then to think well and to apply well the things that you are teaching us here. And we pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. Years ago, and it's always more and more and more years ago. Funny how that works. But Danelle and I lived in Chico, California. I was an associate pastor at the Presbyterian Church there right downtown. And there was a new radio station that got started. It was a Christian radio station. People were excited about it. Y105. I don't know if any of you ever lived in Chico and listened to Y105. I did. And they had an ad campaign that was sort of modeled on, borrowed from the California dairy industry's popular ad campaign. Some of you may have heard this. Maybe they did it in Nevada too, but I wasn't here then. Ready? Got milk, right? Just got milk, question mark? Apparently it was very successful, very memorable, because here we are years later and I'm talking about it. But the radio station actually borrowed from that, and their little motto that they set on air every once in a while, and they put it on bumper stickers, Y105, got Jesus, question mark? It was a clever slogan, fitting well into our acquisitive, materialistic, and individualistic culture, but honestly, I never liked it much. If Jesus is a commodity to be obtained, how is he going to be a saving Lord to be obeyed? Maybe a better slogan for a Christian radio station or a Christian church, or for Christians in general, would be, has Jesus got you? Has Jesus got us? Too many churches these days, it seems to me, fit too well with our me-first culture and ask too many got questions. Got this? Got that? Johnny, our latest contestant has just got Jesus. Let's show everyone exactly what she has won. Yeah. Listen, to get the right answer, you must first be asking the right question. So what is the right church question? And good questions aren't always the best questions. What questions are we asking ourselves these days here at Covenant? How about, what do we need to do to encourage more people in our community to come worship with us and join our family of faith? Got growth? How can we improve our worship services and other activities? Got attractive resources? How can we organize ourselves better? Get more people involved in ministry? Expand our facilities? Increase our financial stability? Got effective leadership? How can we keep things the way most people, especially me, seem to like them? Or change things to meet the desires of more people, like me. Got comfort? Are we teaching the right things in the right way? Got truth? Are we doing church as well as the other folks in town? got success? What is the right question for the Christian at home, at work, at school, in the community? What questions do we tend to ask ourselves? Am I doing the right things or the wrong things? Is my life getting better or worse? How can I get more of what I want? How did I get stuck in this mess? Got security? Got comfort? Got success? Got joy? Got hope? Got peace? Got love? Got joy? Got milk? So let's go back to the Christian radio station's question inspired by the California dairyman. From got milk, they got Jesus. It's a consumer question. But we followers of Jesus, it seems to me, are called to be more like the cows. Our essential question starts not with got or getting, but with giving. Paul's prayer for his dear friends and fellow followers of Christ in Philippi went like this. The one we find at the beginning of his letter to these folks. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. The real question for the authentic church and the authentic Christian who is following after Jesus Christ, the one and only Lord and Savior, is giving love. Not what are you getting or what have you got or what will you get, but are you giving? Like the cow for got milk. Are you giving love? Perhaps the most tragically misunderstood and misused word in all the English language. In this case, it would be better, we'd be better off if we all spoke Greek. The word Paul uses here is agape. Probably some of you have heard that word before. It signifies divine gift love, self-giving love, disinterested, unconditional love. The kind of love God gives to us and calls us to give to each other. The kind of love that keeps its promises, that makes healthy human relationships between sinful people survive and flourish. The supernatural love that makes it possible for all the natural loves to exist without caving in on themselves. Paul doesn't use the word here, eros, which could also be translated into English as love. But this word refers to possessive love, object-centered love, desire love, what we might call face-to-face, maybe hot love. It is not inherently or necessarily evil. It's a good part of God's creation that people have and express this kind of love in the right places, in the right ways. But it is quite corruptible. I know in our culture that's hard to see. That was supposed to be a joke. A couple of you got it, now more of you have. Some of you maybe driving home later will get it and laugh in your car. It's often foolish and fickle and so dangerous. Left to itself, eros cannot maintain even itself. It is self-destructive without some kind of external support. Neither does Paul use here the word storge, which refers to family affection. Also could be translated into English as simply love. But it refers to clan love, socio-biological love, a duty love. It is the love of a parent for a child or a child for a parent, etc. This kind of love is a good natural instinct, but it is easily manipulated or demanded and thus can become a source of great misery. C.S. Lewis, from whom I'm getting most of these ideas, in his book called The Four Loves, says this: if we try to live by family affection alone, affection will go bad on us. Love, having become a god, becomes a demon. Another word for love available to Paul, writing in Greek, was phileo. This means friendship love, side-by-side love, common interest club love, common viewpoint love, And let me just interject here. Friends, we are not called to be the friendliest church in town. Though this is a good thing, and I'm always delighted when people talk about how friendly we are here at Covenant, but that is not the essence of our call as God's church here in Reno, Nevada. Phileo, friendship love, is resilient against outside opinion. It is inherently exclusive. C.S. Lewis again. Friendship is ambivalent. It makes good men better and bad men worse. Lewis again, from The Four Loves, makes these concluding observations. The natural loves, family affection, friendship, and possessive eros, prove that they are unworthy to take the place of God by the fact that they cannot even remain themselves and do what they promise to do without God's help. The rebellious slogan, all for love, is really love's death warrant, date of execution for the moment left blank. But divine gift love, love himself working in a man, is wholly disinterested and desires what is simply best for the beloved. Again, natural gift love is always directed to objects which the lover finds in some way intrinsically lovable, objects to which affection or eros or a shared point of view attracts him, or, failing that, to the grateful and the deserving, or perhaps to those whose helplessness is of a winning and appealing kind. But divine gift love in the man enables him to love what is not naturally lovable: lepers, criminals, enemies, morons, the sulky, the superior, and the sneering. Giving love, agape, that Paul suggests to us and prays for the Philippians, is the question. And immediately Paul tells us what we do with that we do so with our head still connected to our heart. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. The love we are to give is selfless, but it is not mindless. Agape love is discerning and not merely simple, sweet, and sentimental. A loving parent does not always say yes. Children in such an environment will wither and die under the weight of their natural ignorance and selfishness. Date of execution for the moment left blank. A truly loving boyfriend or girlfriend, tell this to your kids and grandkids, a truly loving boyfriend or girlfriend, contrary to popular opinion, does not always say yes either. And neither does a church actively giving love after the fashion of Jesus and for his glory. Giving love, the results are awesome. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Giving love, we won't be settling for less than the best. You've probably heard it said that the arch enemy of what is best is not what is clearly bad, but what is merely good. We will keep moving toward purity and blamelessness in preparation for Judgment Day, the day of the Lord. And this will be a sign of our bright future before God. We will be filled with the fruit of righteousness, Paul says, which means right relationships with our world, with people around us, with ourselves, and with God, which comes from our connection with God's Son. And this means a healthy present with each other. God will be glorified. And this is the proper and best eternal goal for human living. Giving love, it is impossibly difficult work. But, good news, we don't do it alone. It is God's work in us from start to finish. We are not able to do it on our own. It's unnatural. Paul's reason for joy and confidence in his prayer is our reason for confident joy as we ask ourselves the right question and answer it with our words and our actions. Let us not forget that three verses before his prayer, Paul says this. Verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God finishes well and completely what he starts. God keeps his work moving along. He is always at work. God had made a start with the Philippians, and he has made a start with all of us who trust in him even a little bit. The Christians in Philippi 2,000 years ago had come to believe in Jesus. Verse 7, "You are all partakers with me of grace." Us too? Yes. Miraculously so. It is the work of our giving love, God. The Philippians had exhibited signs of their salvation. Paul speaks in verse 5 of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. They had given Paul financial support, apparently. They had participated with Paul in other costly ways, like sending Epaphroditus to him to help him. May we too keep giving love and so be showing signs of our own salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul's source of joy and ours is limitless. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's play on words here. The typical Greek letter word greetings, charein, is replaced with grace, charis. Good wishes from me, blessings from God. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, Christ's work for us, Christ's work completed for us, makes us God's saints. Our task as followers of Jesus, as those who have put our trust in Jesus, is not desperately to try to earn our way up to saint status, like some church traditions might suggest, but rather for us simply to live into what is already true of us because of Jesus and his completed work. Not, boy, you all ought to try to become saints. No, you all are saints. The righteousness of Jesus has been given to us. In God's eyes, we are saints. And I know you look at the people around you and say, really? And my answer to you is, really. For we look not at what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That's the eternal truth about all of us who have simply put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Hallelujah. The joy-filled church then keeps always before its people the essential question, how are we now giving out the love God has poured into us? And it knows that the ability to answer that question well must come out of its connection to Jesus Christ, who is the model and source of real, life-changing, world-shaking love. So let me conclude with our message time today with something special for eyes and for ears. For our eyes, we offer together a picture of what real love looks like as once again we gather around the Lord's table to celebrate his Holy Supper, to remember what he did because of his love. And then something for our ears. I'm going to share with you a song that has meant a lot to me through the years. It was by a Christian singing group called GLAAD, probably 40 years ago. But it's one that has stuck with me and has meant a lot to me over the years, so I'd like to close by sharing that with you before we share in communion. It's called Most of the Time.
Sometimes I see you through a glass that's almost clear. Your power overwhelms me, my illusions disappear. Sometimes I hear you with your gentle, soothing voice. Your words are always truthful, and they cause me to rejoice. But most of the time, I'm still not understanding the smallest part of what you're trying to say. And most of the time, I find that I'm pretending, and the things that you desire get in my way. Sometimes I want you when I'm weak and despised. I come to you for comfort, and you never act surprised. Sometimes I love you with a passion and a zeal, and then sometimes I realize that I do just what I feel. And most of the time, I'm still not understanding the smallest part of what you're trying to say. And most of the time, I find that I'm pretending, and the things that you desire get in my way. Is it asking you too much to change me from inside? I know I haven't kept my promises, even when I've tried. I'm becoming more aware how much I leave you out. Are these seeds of hope or seeds of doubt? But all of the time you say that you're perfecting me, and every word you say, I know it's true. And some of the time, I'm close to understanding that it is.
Come now to the table of the Lord. It is the living God who is the host here. It is His invitation that we hear and respond to. And the living God is not fooled. He knows who we are most of the time. He knows who we are all the time. And He loves us. And if you wonder about that, look. He came for us in Jesus. He taught us what was right and true. He modeled for us how to live as an authentic human being. And we didn't listen, and we didn't follow. Good news, that wasn't the main reason Jesus came. God knew that another good teacher wasn't going to do it for us. What we needed was not someone to teach us better. We needed someone to take our place, someone to represent us, someone to die for us, to take upon himself the just penalty for our sin. And that is what Jesus did, essentially. And then he rose from the dead. And the promise to us is if we die with him, we too will be raised with him. And all of this is made possible, is made real, is made actual in our lives because of the love of God. Amen? And so this is what we celebrate at the Lord's table. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you did for us. Lord, help us to embrace this truth and so to make it an ever greater reality and presence and motivator in our lives as we decide who we are and what we do. Lord, help us to know the freedom that we have because you have accomplished for us what needed to be done. Lord, help us to realize that you call us to live into the reality that you have made real for us. And so as we come to your table today, may we come well. May we come with praise for you on our lips and thanksgiving. May we come with empty hands, not thinking that we're coming to trade something, our presence here in your house today, our good thoughts, our worship, our good works, our avoidance of sin every once in a while. Lord, that we're not bringing